God, we are here right now, ready to grow, to learn, to be challenged, to be awakened, that the revelation of your holy word would reveal to us who you are, how you're at work, who we are in Christ. And so we thank you for your word, for what you're doing, and for what you will do as a result of our time in your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through the end of the chapter is what we're going to cover today. Verse 17 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Paul's testifying in the Lord that we are to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Speaking to redeemed Gentiles, to no longer walk in the ways of our former self when we were dead in sin. 2 weeks ago we looked at, on the Holy Sacrifice sermon, we looked at Romans chapter 1 verse 1. I want to read it again and then read you verse 2 today. "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do not conform to the world. Do not walk any longer as the Gentiles do. This is the same teaching. Conformity is the act, is to act in accordance with standards, attitudes, practices of another person or group. We're called as believers, as the saved, to not conform, not act or practice or think like the former, like the world. And so, just to make it real personal today, who are you conforming to? Who are you like? Whose standards, attitudes, and practices do you live by? Many times for some of us, that's a generational thing. We have standards and practices that we do as a generation. Sometimes that's a cultural thing. Sometimes where you live, you know. So for some of us, there's an American mindset and values and practices that we hold to. God's word is calling us to conform to Jesus, to be known for Jesus, to look more and more like Jesus. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That we're the many brothers, he's the firstborn. So we're called to not conform to the world, to not look like the world, but instead to be set apart from the world. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So, why are we to be set apart? Two quick things. Number one is worship. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Pure, undefiled religion is to keep oneself unstained from the world. Religion here, as you look at it further, means worshipful disciplines. That our worshipful disciplines would be pure and undefiled before God. A life of holy discipline as we are refined by the Holy Spirit to be pure and undefiled before God. So, we're set apart to be a vessel of worship, to be pure and undefiled for God. That's part of His sanctification in us, is for that purpose. But it's also for our witness, the very witness we talked about this morning, that we read about in Acts 1:8, that He's called us to testify, to be His witnesses amongst the dead. God has purposefully set us up in His power to live amongst the dead and to preach life. John 17, we just read this last week in our reading as a church. 15 through 18, Jesus speaking to the Father, He says in His prayer, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. So there, and this is so important. Sometimes we as Christians, to be unstained by the world, to not conform to the world, we remove ourselves from the world. We create holy huddles. Let me encourage you with something that I have been really trying to encourage myself and live out in my own life. How are you intentionally, purposefully, in your week, putting yourselves in circles of unbelievers? And I don't know if just buying groceries at the store fits that. How are you intentionally participating in things that are in the world so that you might not be a light under a basket, but a light like a city on a hill? So we had a softball team here for years, and we refused to play in the Christian League. Why? Because the last thing God has saved us to do is to relegate all the Christians to this one corner of the city so that the rest of the world lives in darkness. No, He called us to go be in the light. And so we went and played with people who cursed all night, who came drunk and who left more drunk. And we'd gather around that mound every time, and we'd pray, and we'd invite them to come join us, and we'd look for opportunities to share the gospel with them. Was that uncomfortable? Yeah. Was that hard to have our kids and our family around that? Yeah. Did we have to prayerfully navigate that? Yeah. It's messy. We're at war. Jesus says, I'm not saving them to take them out of the world. But look at what He says. But that you keep them from the evil one. So as we're amongst the world, that we would be kept protected from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You are sent by Jesus into the world. So church, we need to do business with, are we in a holy huddle, in our relationships, in our weekly schedule? Are you just always running with Christians? Always in that safe place? Or are we purposefully going? We're sent to be a witness, so that He might see that they might see that we're set apart. There's something different about us. And as it says in Matthew, that they would then praise the Father in heaven. So let's look at worldliness and holiness and see how they're different. Because holiness is not worldliness. And so we read further in our passage. We just read in verse 17, Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. So there's a call to be set apart. Okay? In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So there's a call to be set apart in our lives from impure things. And there's an illumination of the difference between the world and those who are living worldly lives and those who are living holy lives. And so he begins by saying, in the futility of their minds. Futility is void of anything useful. It's void of any useful aim or goal, is a way to define futility. This is the same understanding we're given in Romans 1. Almost the exact same language we see in Romans 1. I just want to read it to you quickly. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So again, worldliness. Who, in their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we get to see that God is real all around us. It's clearly perceived. So they're without excuse, he says. Verse 21 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Same phraseology right there. Futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Same thing we just read. Alienated from God. They are darkened in their understanding, in their knowledge. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What is worldliness? It's a lifestyle of vice instead of virtue. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following the desires and the thoughts is how Ephesians 2 talks about it. I gave you, a quick list of vices in your notes, in your handout. There's so much to this, but these are some of the major lists in the New Testament that talks about worldliness, sin, vices. In all of these passages, we read about sin that betrays God, that is against God, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, idleness, practicing homosexuality, malice, strife, gossip, hatred of God, haughtiness, disobedient to parents, ruthless, orgies, drunkenness, quarreling, jealousy, sorcery, enmity, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, obscene talk. That all of those scriptures I gave you there, that is just the big old list. And in many of them, they are repeated. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. I read that somewhere and I couldn't remember where. I love that. Think about it. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. A life that lives for self instead of for God is a worldly life. If anyone loves the world, the Father is not in him, it says in 1 John 2:15. James 4:4 says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there is this really unique call to be in the world, but not of it. To love our enemies, to show hospitality, to help people, so that we might be a witness to the gospel, but to be aware of the depth of the friendship we have with the world, with the way we get our arm around it and buddy up with it. Because there's a call to be set apart. And the reality is there's real consequences for living in worldliness. Although we as Christians are saved from the wrath of God that used to equal eternity in hell, we're now saved from that wrath. We're no longer in condemnation. The consequences of sin is still real in our lives. We can still get sick. We can still, if we break the law, get put in jail. If you go out on your loved one and hook up with someone else, that relationship is broken. I mean, the consequences are still real. So John 4:15, we read this a few weeks back in our reading. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. God doesn't want these things for us. He saved us unto holiness. He saved us so that these things no longer mean that we're seeing the consequences of these things happening. He saved us so that the power of holiness would be in us to practice sin no more. Now, we live in a culture that is saying the opposite, that is preaching a false gospel of tolerance for sin and promotes a misapplication of grace. So we need to stop and do business with this, because God did not send his son to die for sinners so that we could go on sinning and justify worldliness in the name of grace. There are people in this room, in our church, in churches everywhere, who are trying to embrace the gospel of Jesus and the gospel, false gospel of the world, and try to like put them together. And so they do this holy dance. We're like, okay, I'm saved from God's eternal wrath because of Jesus. I have my ticket to heaven. I'm leaning on my fire insurance while I do the things of the world. Practice them. And somehow say, oh, but that's okay because of grace. No, it's not. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase, is the question Paul asked. He has called us to have grace and love for those who are our enemy, who are dead in sin, but this does not mean that we are to not tell them about God's perfect wrath on sin and their singular desperate need for Jesus alone to redeem them. So we got to stop excusing it in our own lives. Like, oh man, I just really, you know, this is just kind of my thing. This is my practice. This is my weakness. God's forgiving me, but I'm still practicing it. No. He's saved you unto sanctification, that practice would die and go away. He would refine you and grow you. And that you would no longer look at those who are dead in sin, and somehow because you've received grace, you want to dump grace on them and then somehow excuse their sin when they're still sitting under wrath. You don't help them when you do that. There's a reason that we're called to be set apart, not so that they would see self-righteousness and go, oh, that's religion. No, that they would see Jesus transforming us, refining us. In addition to the heresy of universalism, which is promoting a loving God who will accept all of mankind, that's universalism. Hey, God's loving. He, you know, if you were good, he's going to let you in. No, that is heresy. That is a diminishing of God's holiness if you say that or believe that. We deserve his eternal wrath because of our sin. It is common, it's a common misplaced view of evangelical Christians who are truly gospel-centered, thinking that if we're gospel-centered, we won't talk about rules or commands or the call to obedience or holy living. It's just all about grace. And no, that's a short-sighted understanding of the gospel. That's the come as you are without the, but don't stay that way. But God's going to refine you out of the old life. In our laziness, we're quick to give up the painful walk of God's refining fire just to lean on that fire insurance. So let me be really clear with us, church. And we've said this a bunch, but let me just say it again. Maybe you see it with new eyes today. The gospel doesn't say, obey the rules so that you can get accepted. That is religion. You will not ever be able to obey the rules enough to get accepted. The gospel says you are accepted because of Christ's perfect work. You are accepted so that you can obey. Don't forget the second part of that, so that we would be obedient to Him. God has saved us by His grace from eternal hell so that we can practice eternal holiness. He saved us to be set apart. Ephesians 1:4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So, let's take a second. What is holiness? Holiness means separation. Holiness is a spatial term. It means separate. When something is holy, it's set apart. God is holy in that He is set apart. He's separate and distinct. God is never ordinary or common. He is totally set apart. Isaiah 45:22. He is God and there is no other. I love Kevin DeYoung's words in a book that he wrote that's worth reading called The Hole in Our Holiness. He says this, and I quote, "The topic of holiness and sanctification occur more than 700 times in the Holy Scriptures. You can't make sense of the Bible without understanding that God is holy and that this holy God is intent on making a holy people to live with Him forever in holy heaven." So in our salvation, we're set apart. No longer are we common or profane. Do you know that's the root word of profanity? Profane? Profane is to make something that is wholly common. You take something of great value and you bring it down to the dirt. That is to profane something. That's profanity. To make it common. So that is why our love and respect and honor of the Lord, we don't take His name and profane it. We don't drag it down into the randomness of watching something crazy and go, oh my God. We don't just flippantly throw that around. When God is holy, we need to not make His holy name profane. Do you see that? That's not just some like weird, trippy religious rule that only religious families, oh, we don't say that. No, no, no. That is an effort to truly keep what is holy, holy in our mouths, in our lips, that the name of God would be holy. In our salvation, we're set apart to no longer be common or profane. This is referred to in the New Testament. We are referred to in the New Testament as saints. No longer are we referred to as sinners. We're set apart by His work on the cross. So that setting apart in our salvation is called definitive sanctification. Where I'm covered by His perfect blood, a holy God looks upon me and sees me as holy in Christ's atonement for me. That's definitive sanctification. But there is progressive sanctification from the moment of your salvation that He is transforming you and growing you and sanctifying you in Him, in the power of the Holy Spirit, unto His likeness. That's what this whole series is about. What does that journey of progressive sanctification look like? Being set apart is not just rule keeping. It is that, but it's more. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We as the church need to have a reverence, a love for the commands of God, not a disdain for them. But it's more than that. See, the Pharisees just kept the rules. It was never about the relationship with God. They missed being true, sanctified, holy people as a result of the fact that they were doing it all by their own work. So it's never just external modifications, rule-keeping. It's being obedient to the commands as a result of Jesus' transformation in power in us. So holiness is the opposite of worldliness. The vice of worldliness, we can look at the opposite end and look at the virtue of holiness. And so we have scriptures that speak of all the virtues of the holy people, of those who are walking in God. And I have that list there before you on your notes, a common list of Christian virtues. Honorable, hopeful, hospitable, empathetic, doers of good, kind, enduring, humble, truthful, loving, joyful, peaceable, patient, kind, faithful, gentle, self-controlled, compassionate, forgiving, harmonious, thankful, knowledgeable, steadfast, godly, affectionate. You look at those two lists, they are very different. DeYoung later says in his book, I love this, to employ a metaphor, you can think of holiness as the sanctification of your body. The mind is filled with the knowledge of God and fixed on what is good. The eyes turn away from sensuality and shudder at the sight of evil. The mouth tells the truth and refuses to gossip, to slander, or speak what is coarse or obscene. See, as Christians, we can kind of like try to be really good at the latter part of that, not speaking what is coarse or obscene. But there's other parts of like our daily journey where we're crazy gossip and slanderers. And there's people out there saying stupid stuff about this church, about what God's doing here. People claiming to be sons and daughters of the King who are gossiping. Can we, as we fight to strive for holiness, as we grow in God, can we be done saying anything about someone else that causes someone else to look upon them more negatively? Just keep your mouth shut and go to prayer and say, God, change my heart about how I look at this person. Let's slow ourselves to not share the juicy news of the day. Let's just be quiet. And if I'm going to speak, I'm going to build up. I'm going to speak of the words of God. I'm not going to use that time in our idleness to just give you the random banter and, oh, by the way, did you hear about this person? Or did you hear that this happened? Therefore, casting a negative shadow on them. I'm really serious about that in the life of our church. When Bill and I took over in the interim, we saw a desperate need to preach on fighting for unity and dealing with that matter. It's one of the first sermon series we did with. It has brought great change to our church, but we are still being sanctified in this area. So let us be prayerful about that. Sorry, I got off on a tangent. Reading further through his quote, the spirit in us is earnest, steadfast, gentle. The heart is filled with joy instead of hopelessness, is patient instead of irritable, is kind instead of angry, is humble instead of proud, thankful instead of full of envy for other people's stuff. The sexual organs are pure, being reserved for the privacy of marriage between one man and one woman. Not what you might deem commitment or love. You are in sin if you are sexual in any way outside of the lifelong commitment of marriage. That is the perfect design of a holy God. And if you are wrestling with a practice of that sin, then repent and confess and seek counsel and be willing to do what you need to do to work towards holiness in that, to make that change, to be a testimony of what God is doing in changing that in you. The feet to move toward the lowly and away from senseless conflict, divisions, and wild parties, the hands quick to help those in need and ready to fold in prayer. This is the anatomy of holiness. So let's look further in our passage at verse 20 and 21, the gospel. But that, he goes on to say, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So let's start at the end of this real quick and work back through it. The truth is in Jesus. There is no life apart from Jesus. You are lost in lies. Only in Christ are you illuminated with truth unto new life. This is the only way that one can begin to be set apart, is to be given the discernment that there is actually a difference, that there is truth and there is lies. Without the truth of Jesus, there is no separation. There is no unto holiness. There's only wickedness, the Bible says. There's only worldliness. So the words he uses here are really unique. Learned Christ, he says. The way you learned Christ. This is, as you study this deeper, this is his way of saying you're saved. Christ is in you. He also talks about you heard about him. You're saved because you were given ears to hear, eyes to see. You heard the gospel and you repented and believed and it made you new. Those who are saved by Christ are no longer like those who are in the world, as we read earlier in verse 18, darkened in their understanding. So over here, your understanding is darkened in sin. Over here, you have heard about him. You've been given ears to hear. You've repented in belief. You are holy and made unto holiness. There's a separation. It also talks about being taught in him in this couple verses. In Christ, we're disciplined, we're trained, we're taught, we're refined, we're being... So that's his teaching, that's his working in us. So he's establishing here for those who are saved in Christ, he's saying, you are not like the world any longer. You have heard, learned, been taught Jesus. He's yours and you're his. This is important because before we look at the working of holy living, we have to understand that there is no working of holy living unless I have a new foundation in Christ, a power unto that holy living. If you skip this, then all the holy living effort is just self-righteousness. It's just religion. You will leave this place feeling damned, feeling powerless, because you have no power to be obedient, to be holy apart from Christ. So it's so important. So, if you're sitting here today and you're not saved, Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, hear me, you cannot grow in holiness. The Bible says everything you do is not unto God. Therefore, is sin, is wickedness, is worldliness. Even the good things you do, helping your neighbor lady or you know, being sacrificial with your money, if apart from Christ, there is no holiness. Living for God's glory is the standard. If you're here today utterly powerless to live the virtuous life instead of a worldly life, the Bible says for those who hear the good news of Jesus, to repent of your sin and self. To turn from that and turn to Jesus alone. To trust in him alone unto salvation. I pray this is you who arrived at this place today, lost, dead in sin. Praise God for his gracious restoration of us who deserve darkness. Colossians 3:10, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Let me read that again. I kind of butchered how I read it. Having put on the new self, which is being renewed, that sanctification, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Knowledge requires truth. Jesus is truth. We can't put on the new self, as we're about to read, unless we have truth. Now, just in case you missed it, in case we're talking about holiness, in case you're thinking that this sounds a lot like religion, you got to do it yourself, let me just be really clear again. We are justified by our faith alone, not by our works. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for your sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. He was perfect. He made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His work alone. We have nothing to boast in, Ephesians 2 says. The righteousness of Jesus is credited, it's imputed is the fancy word, to us. We don't earn it. The Belgic Confession of 1561, I like how it says this, the Belgic Confession, 1561. We do not base our salvation on good works. We are justified by faith alone, apart from works. But it goes on to say, it is impossible for holy faith to be unfruitful. Therefore, what that's saying is, if we're saved, we will become more and more holy. We will be refined. It will produce fruit. And so that leads us to the next part of our passage, verses 22 and 20 through 24, Ephesians chapter 4. He goes on to say, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupting through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So put off, put on, you guys, those are action words. We got to get dressed. We got to get undressed and get dressed. This is your daily life. Are you putting off sin and worldliness? Are you putting on righteousness and holiness? We're instructed to practice righteousness, to obey God's law, to put off the old self. That's the fighting of our indwelling sin. And put on the new self. That's the growing in our holiness. So again, it is God who gives you power and will and ability to do this. And we're called to do it. And so this is problematic for the modern church, because Christians who have become guilty of these lofty notions of, hey, let's go change the world, are often the ones who are most slow to stop and say, God, please change me. Are you on your knees before God to say, God, change me, refine me, grow me and mature me? It is important that there is evidence flowing out of us that grace has flowed into us. Hebrews 12:14, strive, that's work language too, for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There is a holiness, there is a testimony of us being set apart that God uses to illuminate the gospel. He's calling us, he's saying, you work that out, you got to put that on, you got to strive for peace, for holiness. Holiness is not an option for believers. It's the very thing God has saved us to do. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That is a scene of the good works, of the holiness that he's creating in us that causes people to then worship him. This makes sense as it comes in the context of Hebrews 12. I love Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline, when you're in the moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Right? Discipline's painful. It's not pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Church, do we long for the discipline of our Father? that he might train us unto righteousness, yielding peace, peaceful fruit, it says. Do you see him refining us, disciplining us, shaping us, purifying us unto a holy lifestyle for his holy purposes? This journey of striving, pursuing, fighting for holiness is not something the world values, embraces, agrees with. But it must be important to the church. It is what God has saved us to. It is not optional. We must get practical. And so to send us out of here today, the rest of the verses here in our text before we end the chapter show us some evidence of those who are set apart in Christ. Look at these evidences. The first is redeemed speech. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 25 and 29. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That comes back to my little rant I had a little earlier. Okay, so you hear that? That call to redeemed speech. My question for you personally today, make it personal and practical. Is God redeeming your speech? The way you talked when you were unsaved, is it different than now that you're saved? And is it changing? This is not an area we get to just be lazy in. Go, hey, my daddy talked like a sailor for 30 years. It's just wired in who I am. No, you are a new person in Christ. The tongue is powerful. So powerful, Proverbs 18:21 says the power of life and death. Proverbs 12:6, the words of the wicked lie in the wait for blood. The mouth of the upright delivers him. Do you understand the power of your words? Are you using your words to build people up instead of destroy them? Are you filled with bitterness or blessing, complaining or compliments, lust or love, victory or defeat in your words? If you're about to say something that's going to tear someone down, shut your mouth and pray to God that he would change your heart to not spit that poison out. We got to do this as a church. We have to strive and practice this. We need to know that God is growing us and refining our language. I want our church to help each other be accountable to this area of sanctification by being willing enough to remind each other, help each other grow a new dialogue for the glory of God. So, this has been a journey for me and many of those that I'm discipling. There's been groups where we've been meeting and conviction by which we have to stop and say, we need to be more attentive to our talk, our language, our coarse joking, our gossip. We need to be willing to call each other out in this. Darren, you remember some of those talks in my house? As we've met and been in discipleship, that we're having tough conversations to say, I love you, brother or sister, enough that there's a practice here that's not glorifying God. So let's pray for each other. I'm not trying to like level you with self-righteousness, but let's look to the word and let's grow in this together. There's going to be patience. Trying to train my family in this, Jennifer and I. In our house, We are trying to train our kids to not say the ever so popular statement, oh my God. Which, thankfully, because that's not been a practice of Jennifer and I, our kids just don't say. But because they live in our culture, what our kids say is, oh my gosh. Which essentially is just like a bad counterfeit of oh my God. And so we've tried to teach our kids to go, be aware of what you're saying in that, let's pick a new startling statement. Instead of, oh my gosh, let's say, wow, or something else, by which we are attempting to be attentive to the reverence and holiness of the name of God. And that when we speak his name, it would be in worship and celebration and reverence and joy, not in profanity or commonness or just throwing it around. Let's not be ashamed to repent when we slip in dishonoring him with a dishonoring word. Let's repent. Let's grow. All right, look at verse 26, 27, 31. This is redeemed emotions. So we talked about redeemed speech. Let's look at redeemed emotions. Be angry and do not sin. We'll come back to that. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. So there is a righteous anger modeled in the scriptures we see throughout. That is God-given emotion when we're troubled by things that don't glorify God. There is a righteous anger. There is a taming that anger, being attentive to that anger in our growth, in our maturity, that we are to do that without sinning. And that is a very fine line, right? Many times. How do we be angry without sinning? Be angry without sin and do not sin is what it says right here. In other words, there is a righteous anger that is not taken to the point of it consuming our hearts. Because our hearts are consumed with Christ, we have a righteous kind of disdain for things that upset us, but not upset us under the place where it's affecting my core, because my core is satisfied in Jesus. That's that fine line. Well, there's a whole other sermon there. But that's at least what it teaches. Our identity must remain in Christ and not in our circumstances. We, as we are sanctified, are less and less affected by our circumstances and more grounded in him. So that's good news today. If you're new or an unbeliever, you're checking out the church today, in Jesus, you will be less and less affected by your circumstances and more grounded through the storms. That is a good news. That's a good word. Those of you who are in maturity and growing, you've come to know the beauty of that. You're not tossed around in the waves all the time. Not over affected by our circumstances, therefore opening the door for the devil to lay claim to our emotions and wrecking us out all the time. Do others see sanctification in your emotional state is a way to really ask that for you personally today. More peace, more joy, despite hard times. In my opinion, this is one of the greatest ways that our testimony shines. And so practically in my home, Jennifer and I fight for this. And it is a tough fight because life is hard and we get tired and we get grumpy. And so when I see her in that space and I see how it's affecting me or the kids, I call her on it. But not just in a way like, woman, get your act together. But more in a way where I've got to come alongside her and empathize with her and recognize that she's in the middle of a hard day, but not speak to it. Not try to redirect her to Jesus. She does it for me too. Praise God. Please pray for my wife because she is one of the main vessels that God uses for your pastor to walk this road. That when I am getting emotionally affected, when I am getting grumpy, when I am beginning to waver in sin in my emotions, she draws me back in and reminds me of Jesus. That conversation is funky at times. It's awkward. But we need to do it. You need that with your brothers and sisters. So, because I walk out of that room, although maybe I'm a little frustrated that she's calling me on it, there is that awakening unto the beauty of Jesus, and it does change me. And that's good for my family, good for my testimony, and it's good for my soul. Amen? So we need that. Finally, to close, redeemed actions. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with someone who is in need. I love this verse because it is pure and simply the testimony of the transformed life. I want prostitutes to sit in these pews. I want thieves to sit in these pews. Abusers. Drunkards. Liars. Vain people. Because God is able to transform. Let the thief no longer steal. By the power of God, he is able to refine us out of our practice of sin unto a practice of holiness. And this might mean major changes in your life. You come in a stripper. We've had that happen in our church. Been blessed to counsel people out of that industry in the power of the gospel to undo a whole new career. The gospel does that. So whatever your actions are that are continually not honoring God, God is able to redeem them, to give you a new practice, a new hobby, a new career. He's able to transform our actions. And maybe for some of you, it's the more simple daily things that you need to be aware of, like what you choose to be entertained by. Jennifer and I had to have a season where we just really confessed of like our dumb consumption of reality TV. And just the wasted hours of this fake, in the name of real, junk. This is years back. We just had to repent of it and move away from it. And as a result, we just watch a lot less TV because it's so much of what's on TV now. But I love Piper's heart regarding this area of life. He's been an inspiration to me that most of us spend far too much time and watching TV, movies, internet that is filled with ungodliness. He says it is the unremitting trivialness that makes television so deadly. What we desperately need is help to enlarge our capacities to be moved by the immeasurable glories of Jesus. Television takes us almost constantly in the opposite direction, lowering, shrinking, shirking, deadening our capacities for worshiping Jesus. Is TV bad? No. But what are we consuming for entertainment? You know, just because we're adults and can watch a certain rated movie doesn't mean it's good for our souls to do so. Whatever that is. So he's restoring and making holy our actions, our words, our emotions, our actions. And right in the middle of this passage, and I leave you with this, 22 through 24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me pray. Father God, you alone are able to do this. You alone are the power to do this. We are desperate for you, for your renewal, for your awakening, for salvation. But those who are saved, God, you have saved us unto holiness, to be set apart. Lord, let us find the right line between legalism and self-righteousness and licentiousness, and just being too loose about it all. Let us find that boundary by which Christ is exalted in redeeming the things that once were used for sin and worldliness. We love you. We praise your holy name as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.